The title of today's sermon is Journey from Sin. This is the first day of unleavened bread, a day that has great meaning, so much meaning in the scriptures. I hope that everyone had a wonderful night to be much observed last evening. Let me just tell you about it a little bit. We had an enjoyable, a memorable night to be much observed last evening. And as I mentioned, I trust and I hope that all of you brethren did as well. Besides the good food and the wine, brethren, the loving fellowship was remarkable in its, how can I say it, its intimacy, its open confidence, its love. We sat and talked long into the night of old friends, and we talked about our church history. While we were speaking, we used a phrase that we used to use in the church a lot. The term is second generation. It's a term that refers to those brethren whose parents first heard the truth of God. And surprisingly, last night at our gathering, there were a number of great grandparents. Now, I'm a grandparent, Sharon and I are grandparents, but there were, at the night to be much observed, great grandparents in attendance who were themselves, astonishingly to me, second generation Christians. That's how far the church has come along. And while we were sitting there last evening, we wondered among ourselves, how many other similar groups like ours, who were celebrating the night to be much observed all around the country and all around the world. And as we spoke of the state of the church today and the scattered people and the way we find ourselves and counting our blessings, because we had so much to be thankful for. The people were beautiful. The food was beautiful. There was a great spread out there. I don't think we touched a third of the food. People brought so much. I never got to the desserts. There was just too much good food to eat. There was a whole table of desserts there. We teased that we could just load up on desserts. It was beautiful. But while we were talking, one of the younger ladies that was attending last night, she was very young. She was only a grandmother herself. She remarked that you don't find very often among the younger members of the Church of God today the appreciation that we are to be actively laying down our lives in order to help one another into the kingdom of God. She says, I just don't see that in the church today. The title of today's sermon is Journey from Sin. Let's go on with the message. We are instructed to give meat in due season. And that means that on the holy days, we talk about the meaning of the holy days, the aspects of the holy days that tell us what it's all about. And as we do, we're blessed to understand that it shows us the plan of God. You will remember that Herbert W. Armstrong, when he came into God's church, the holy days were not being kept. It had not been given to the Sardis era to keep the holy days. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the commandments. But God had not shown them the holy days, not in his generation. And it might be because this nation was being conquered, you know, by horse and mule train and wagon train and so forth. And then once the automobile was invented, we had pretty good roads to travel. God, in his infinite understanding, showed Mr. Armstrong and his wife Loma that we're to keep the holy days. And Mr. Armstrong and his wife kept the holy days. They kept them for 7 years, not understanding what they meant, but understanding that God said, these are the feasts unto the Lord, you keep them. And little by little, and this is the way the scriptures work, little by little, they came to understand, whoa, look at this. There is meaning in the holy days with regard to what God is doing with mankind. And they began to understand we are the children of God. God has this salvation process worked out that begins with Passover and unleavened bread like we're in right now and goes through the entire spectrum of the holy days throughout the year. So let's ask ourselves, what is the meaning of the first day of unleavened bread? That, by the way, let me repeat this. We began the first day of unleavened bread last night with the night to be much observed. And I mention that, brethren, because it's come to my attention, because we talk to people all over the country and lots of different church organizations. there are a lot of things being watered down. It's being said in some congregations, well, it's only a tradition that we keep the night to be much observed. Brethren, let's understand, the night to be much observed is the way God tells us to begin to keep this first day of unleavened bread, a holy day, a convocation, a high day unto the Lord. This day was designed by God a very long time ago to depict our journey from sin. Again, that's the title for today's sermon, Journey from Sin. And God has been making possible our journey from sin since the time of creation so that we might receive salvation, we might have salvation, which is the goal of the plan of God, that we might enter into his eternal kingdom. Genesis 3. We have an example back in Genesis 3, if you'd like to turn there. There's very little that God reveals about all the goings on with Adam and Eve, but God gave a messianic prophecy at the time of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, showing that he, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, would come and bring us along the way in our journey from sin, out of Egypt, as we'll see today. In Genesis 3 and verse 14, we see that the Lord God said unto the serpent, okay, you and I know that that serpent is Satan. That's revealed. You go all the way through the scriptures. The beloved apostle John comes right out and says that that serpent is Satan. Notice in verse 15, here's what Jesus Christ said, the Lord God of the Old Testament. I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That seed specifically is Jesus Christ. So there's enmity there. And it, or better, the better is that it refers to seed, but it is speaking of Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Well, if you get bruised on the heel, you recover from it. That's a reference to the crucifixion. Satan did bruise Jesus Christ. Jesus went and was crucified, but Satan was unsuccessful because God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But look at what Jesus Christ did to Satan. He shall bruise your head. Brethren, this is our first messianic prophecy of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would deliver us from sin. So it's not something new. It's not something that just takes place at the Exodus. In fact, we'll look at a couple of events that took place prior to the Exodus to show that God was for a long, long time working to help establish us in our journey from sin, coming out of sin. Let's understand this. We cannot come out of sin by our own struggles, by our own force, by making up our minds, I will overcome sin. God granted us repentance, even to show us that we were wrong. But we do not have the strength to make this journey from sin on our own. We need the help of God. We must be delivered by a deliverer from sin. We must look to Jesus Christ as our deliverer and as our Savior. Just like we cannot put on righteousness by our own endeavors. We can't say, I'm going to be good and go out and live a perfect and righteous life. Even if we never sinned again, our past sins disqualify us from the kingdom of God. Our sins have separated us from God. Righteousness is not something that we go out and pick like we're picking berries and saying, I'm putting on righteousness. Righteousness must be imputed to us by Jesus Christ. We put on his righteousness that he freely sheds over us, covers us with his righteousness. And again, brethren, I mention this because in the churches of God today, there's a concept that's being watered down. Even today, churches of God are being told, let's concentrate during the days of unleavened bread on, let's put on righteousness. Brethren, let's stick to the foundations that have been given to us. We are to come out of sin. The days of unleavened bread picture coming completely out of sin. We become soft on sin. And this church, the church of God, is headed into a terrible time. As we look at the scriptures and we see that we are going to go into a time of tribulation, and many, because they're not laying their lives down for the brethren at this time, are going to go into the tribulation. And the only way that they will be carried on this journey from sin to be righteous in Christ's sight is to lay down their lives and die in the flesh. We don't see mass martyrdom today. But brethren, it's coming. And we'll see that it came in the days of Moses. There was a time when the children of Israel were being slaughtered. At the time of Christ, and shortly after the New Testament church was established, the Christians were being slaughtered. We cannot expect to have all the blessings of God and then not lay our lives down for one another. That is what has been set before us. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 33. Our title for today's sermon, Journey from Sin, speaks not only about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, which is a type of sin, but the more important spiritual lesson for us today is that we, you and I, brethren, are to come completely out of sin. For us, this journey from sin, this coming out of sin, it's not a mere suggestion. It's a requirement for our salvation. Now, let me restate this because it's something that needs to be said. We all know it, but let's say it again. Egypt is a type, or we would say a picture of sin. When you picture Egypt, and they're talking about Egypt in the scriptures, in the Bible, it's a picture of sin. The Israelites would not have survived in Egypt had they remained there in Egypt. Had they remained in sin, they would not have been delivered. They wouldn't have been saved. They would not have survived. And brethren, we will not be saved if we do not come completely out of sin. We can't say, oh, I've got this sin, but I'm not going to deal with it, or it's too hard, or whatever. Brethren, that is our journey from sin. Numbers 33 and verse 1. And this is where I get the idea for today's sermon, in Numbers 33 and verse 1. These are the journeys, our title is Journey from Sin, these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Picture this, brethren. There was a bright, full moon to light their way, just as we have a full moon right now. That's the way it always is at Passover in the days of unleavened bread, a big, bright, beautiful moon. Numbers 33 and verse 3. They departed from Ramses, that's in Egypt, in the first month, that's where we are now, the month of Abib, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover. Notice that. Passover is one day. The first day of unleavened bread, the 15th day of the month, is the next day. The children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. Yes, God takes care of his people. From our perspective today, last night was the night to be much observed. The Exodus began last night, the night to be much observed. It says in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, don't turn there, brethren, I'll just quote this. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. It started at night. They didn't get up like we get up in the morning, early in the morning, put on our work clothes and go to work. They didn't wait for morning. They went by night when the 14th began. That was the night to be much observed. We understand the story of how they didn't have time for their bread to rise. That's why they call it the bread of haste, the unleavened bread. And that's so much of what is pictured by these days. They just took unleavened bread because they were so urgently moved upon to leave Egypt. Exodus chapter 1. Please turn over to Exodus chapter 1, brethren. There are so many pieces to the story of how God worked to bring about our journey from sin. It didn't begin with Moses at the Exodus. God was intricately involved from the beginning of creation itself, as we saw back in Genesis 3 a while ago. Let's visit a brief event where the Bible shows that God was involved in Moses' life before Moses was even born. And brethren, that's a lesson for us. God is involved in our lives, in bringing us to salvation, on our journey out of sin. Yes, we have flesh of sin, fleshly lives and bodies, sinful bodies. But God is working to bring us out of sin. Jesus Christ gave his life to bring us out of sin. I want you to notice some events that took place when it came time for God to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 6. And Joseph died. You'll remember Joseph was carried down into Egypt, and eventually all of Israel ended up, Israel being Jacob, he and his other sons, everyone ended up down in Egypt, and that was their new home in Egypt. And God had told Abraham some 400 years before that they were going to sojourn there, and they did, and they stayed there for generations. Exodus 1 and verse 6, Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation, so the entire generation died off. Verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful. That means they had lots and lots of children. And they increased abundantly, and they multiplied, and they waxed exceedingly mighty. They're just being blessed every way they can turn. The children are fruitful, they grow up, they're strong, they have lots of children, and the land was filled with them. That's a beautiful concept. That's a beautiful concept of the world tomorrow, by the way, when our children and our grandchildren will be the remnant who goes over into the world tomorrow to people the millennium under the rule of Jesus Christ. And we'll be there too, brethren, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. So here, back in Egypt, there were millions and millions of Israelites. But all of a sudden, everything changed in Egypt. The peace, prosperity, the bounty came to an end. Verse 8. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So everything is changing. So this was an evil new Pharaoh. He came on the scene. And make no mistake about it, brethren. This was by God's doings. You might say, how does an evil guy get in there and it's God's doing? Brethren, we have the exact same thing in our country today. It's by God's doing. We are being brought down. We're going to be brought down very low. The stranger that is among us will rise up. This was by God's doings, even back here in Egypt, so that God, Jesus Christ, might deliver the children of Israel. They needed to be delivered from bondage and from sin, because the years of prophesied bondage that God had told Abraham were coming to an end. What did this evil Pharaoh do? He planned the genocide of the entire race of people. That's what he did. Brethren, it can happen in a heartbeat. People that think, oh, we're secure because of our money, because of our numbers, because of our power, whatever it is, that's a false reliance. We can rely only on God. Notice verse 9. And he, this is the evil Pharaoh, he said unto his people, the Egyptians, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. See, fear, conniving had set into this evil Pharaoh. Verse 16, drop down a little bit. And he said to the women who were the midwives, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, that's the children of Israel, and you see them upon the stools, that must have been the preference for birth nowadays. Today in the hospitals, I suppose they have stirrups and so forth, and you're on your back. But in those days, they had some kind of special birthing stool. If it be a son, then you shall kill him. That's horrible. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. So what we see, brethren, is mass abortion and Holocaust. That's the destruction and the slaughter on a mass scale. Brethren, those are not new concepts to mankind, are they? But the midwives refused to comply with the law of Pharaoh, and they let the boys live. The midwives did not comply. They said, oh, I got there too late. Wasn't anything I can do. These Hebrew women, boy, those babies pop right out. And we just got there too late to do anything. We got there and the babies were all wrapped up and suckling, and we couldn't kill them then. So what did Pharaoh do? He cranked up the persecution against the male babies. Exodus 1 and verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river. Now that's horrendous. When I grew up, I used to hear of people putting cats, sometimes puppies, in a sack and throwing them in a river, and we thought, horrors, that is so terrible, that is so gross. But here are children being cast aside into the river, all the boys, and every daughter, you shall save a life. Turn over to Exodus chapter 2, just a page here, brethren. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. So these are Levites. These are the parents of Moses, we'll see. Verse 2, and the mother, the woman, this is the mother of Moses, she conceived and she bare a son, Moses. I mark up my Bible so that you don't have to guess what's being talked about here. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, I don't know what goodly child means. I wish I did. If anyone knows, please tell me. I think it means that he was a boy. He was whole. He was complete. He didn't have deformities. Maybe he was quick-witted, followed you with his eyes. Perhaps he was an albino or something that made him really stand out. And it was known that albinos had special qualities or something. I don't know what this verse means, so I'm just speculating a little bit. But he was a goodly child. He had these traits. And she's hid him for 3 months. So he starts growing and becoming attached to his mother and probably put on a few pounds. But Pharaoh said that he had to be cast in the Nile River. And you can imagine the chagrin of Moses' mother knowing that if she were found out, the baby would probably be jerked from her arms and killed on the spot. If any of Pharaoh's army or any of the authorities found out that she was harboring a male child. Again, it's a picture a whole lot like when Jesus came on the scene and Herod was killing all the children, 2 years old down to the age of Christ, to kill Christ and to make sure that he didn't exist, to be in competition, as Herod would put it, for rulership of the land. That's an evil spirit. It's the spirit of Satan that goes through the land every so often. It's beginning to move upon the world right now, brethren. But Moses' mother, worrying as she did, she still had to try to save her son. And so she cleverly sought to preserve the life of her new baby Moses by hiding him in a basket that she tarred and pitched and made it waterproof. So she was going to keep the letter of the law and throw him, quote unquote, into the river, but he's going to be in this waterproof basket, which we'll see Moses didn't like a whole lot because he was pitching a little fit and crying, probably didn't like the little waves and the rocking and so forth. It seemed somewhat unsteady. Exodus 2 and verse 3, and when she could not longer, we would say when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes. She made him a little boat out of some floatable reeds like cane. And she daubed it with slime and with pitch. I don't know where you get slime and pitch yet, but maybe, that's the Middle East. Maybe over there in Egypt there are huge oil resources off the coast of Egypt and in that area. And so maybe everybody knew where it oozed out of the ground, and they may have used it, to cover wounds and things like that, but they knew it was also a good waterproofing agent. So she daubed it and everything, made it waterproof, and she put the child Moses therein, and she laid it in the flags, that's the bulrushes by the side of the river, on the river's edge, at the brink of the river. But this freedom, going out, this journey from sin, going out of Egypt, had already begun with God's intervention. God was involved in this process. Sure, when she was doing the little boat and everything, seemed like a good idea to her, but it was inspired of God. God was going to save Moses. God had big plans for Moses, all the way up, including this day, the day of unleavened bread, so that all Israel might journey from sin. Miriam was a young teenage girl whose daring actions paved the way for Moses to become God's instrument of deliverance for all the children of Israel. Now, we know that Moses is the author. He wrote Exodus. And he gives his sister all this credit for saving his life. It's a beautiful picture if you stop and think about it. Now, it's inspired by God, but Moses is sitting there saying, Miriam saved me from sure death. That's what he's thinking in his life. He gives her that credit. And we know, brethren, that Miriam in her courageous actions, she did. She saved Moses' life, and she caused him to prosper. She taught, here, the edict from the strongest man in the country, the strong man, the evil Pharaoh, was to kill him. And what happens? Because of the actions we'll see of Miriam, Moses prospers in that terrible, deadly environment. Then, even with that going on, with Miriam's mother and Miriam acting to save Moses, we see that even Pharaoh's own daughter, this has to be God's intervention, she defies the genocidal command of Pharaoh when she happens to discover the baby Moses in the basket. I say discover, you know, it was a set up deal. Miriam saw Pharaoh's daughter, went upstream just a little bit, saw which way the current was flowing, and let the little basket with a hollering baby in it drift past Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it's obvious. When Pharaoh's daughter sees Moses floating along, she understands, look, this is one of the persecuted Israelites. This is an Israelite trying to make an escape. So, I'm sure there would have been 1,000 Egyptians that would have gone over there and just flipped it over, and that would have been the end of it. But verse 6, Exodus 2 and verse 6, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. He's probably screaming his little head off. He's been separated. He might even be hungry by now. How long did it take to float over there where she was? We don't know. But she had compassion on him, the scriptures say. So Moses came to understand that this woman who, for all purposes, was his mother. She's the one that raises him. He's in her house. He's her child. So he knows she had compassion on him. And she probably told him that. And she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She figured it out. She could probably tell by looking at him that he was an Israelite and not an Egyptian. I don't know of the physical characteristics, how different they were from the Israelites and the Egyptians, but you could probably tell. And maybe it was just a matter of a skin tone or something like that. Yet instead of carrying out her father's orders, Pharaoh's orders, she takes pity on Moses. Now Miriam, she had hidden herself over there in the bulrushes on the banks of the river, the flags of the river, to see what would happen to the child. And so when Pharaoh's daughter discovers Moses, Miriam, I'm sure she had lumps in her stomach. She might have expected the very worst. She could have been scared. Oh my goodness, and she's praying, what is going to happen now? Now, let's ask ourselves some questions. Pharaoh's daughter sees Moses. He's a little baby. He's a goodly baby. He's healthy and strong. His lungs are strong. He's bellowing and crying. When she saw the baby, when did it enter her mind, I've got a baby. I want a baby. I can have this baby. This baby doesn't belong to anybody. He's been set free. I found him. He's mine. Had Pharaoh's daughter even contemplated taking the boy as her own? We don't know. We don't know how that transpired originally, but we'll see what does transpire very quickly. Verse 7. Then said his sister, this is Miriam, to Pharaoh's daughter. She goes over and talks to her like, oh, I just happened on the scene. What's going on? Oh, you got a baby? Oh, it's a cute little baby. Let me see. Shall I go and call you a nurse of the Hebrew women? The daughter of Pharaoh did not have milk for the baby, but Miriam comes along and she says, this baby's going to need to be fed, and you're going to need somebody that's already feeding their child, and I can go find somebody for you. But notice what Miriam says. There's something revealed here in verse 7 that is symbolic, that is interesting, that's God's intervention. Notice she says, can I go find you a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? All of a sudden, Miriam If it wasn't there, if this thought was not already in the mind of Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam plugs it in right there. Can we get somebody to nurse the baby for you? And it'll be your baby, but somebody can nurse it. So all of a sudden, if this thought wasn't in Pharaoh's daughter's mind, Pharaoh's daughter can be saying, this is my baby. I can have this baby. I think personally that Miriam was putting some thoughts into the mind of Pharaoh's daughter just to be sure and showing Pharaoh's daughter how she could pull it off, how you can have this child and feed him and all of that. No problems at all. Just take the baby home. He's yours and we'll have milk for the baby and you can live happily ever after, almost like a nursery rhyme. In verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said, hey, man, that's a really, really good idea. Go find me a nursing mother. And the maid went and called the child's mother. He went and called his own mother, Moses' mother, Miriam's mother. So Miriam very shrewdly does not identify herself as the baby's sister. She doesn't say, that's my little brother. You know, I was watching to see what happened to him. Miriam found a way to connect Pharaoh's daughter's sense of pity, compassion, want to be a mother, the want of motherhood. But she found a way to turn that into a life-saving action for Moses so that Moses could live. Now, God's behind this. God's making it happen. Brethren, whenever you see these things happen, let's understand God is working in our lives as assuredly as he was working in the lives of Joseph, as assuredly as he's working in the lives of Miriam and Moses' mother and Moses and all the way down the line. Jesus Christ is the author of our journey from sin. So here's little baby Moses journeying from sin down the river. He would have flowed out into the Mediterranean if somebody hadn't caught him and been whisked away. But working together, Miriam and Pharaoh's daughter, these two women defied Pharaoh's decree of genocide. They just stood up to the entire establishment. And as a result, Moses was nursed by his own mother. And he eventually Moses was brought to the palace of Pharaoh as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, the one who will lead his people to freedom, was saved by the actions of his younger sister Miriam. No one, now think about this, and let's think about our Christian lives today. No one had told Miriam or directed Miriam, Miriam, go down there and you take the responsibility for Moses. You make sure that he gets saved. You make sure that he's got a good mother. You make sure that he's fed, all of those kind of things. It seems from this reading of the scriptures that Miriam had much, much more than a casual interest or a passing curiosity to see what happens to the baby Moses in the basket. She wanted her brother to be saved, like the mother wanted Moses to be saved. Moses' mother kind of drops out of the scene after this act of desperation, you know, placing the baby Moses in the water in this little waterproof boat, and I'm sure we know she's praying for his survival. She might have spent hours and hours weaving this little bulrush boat together. We see examples of those boats on the Nile even today that are made from bulrushes, and they're really unsinkable. They're not untippable. You tip one over, I imagine. But she prayed, you know, Moses will float long enough that he won't starve to death. She probably fed him just as she's putting him in the water. But in this last act of desperation, pushing the little boat out, I don't know, maybe she saw Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe she even said to Miriam, Miriam, I'd never get away with it. You know, I'm a nursing mother and here's a baby. But you know, here you are, a young teenage woman, and you can kind of pass for being a little bit naive or not knowing what's going on and just play like, wow, look at there, baby, like you never didn't know anything. And she did. She pulled it off. But we know that Moses' mother was praying for his survival, though she probably thought in her heart, I'll never know the outcome. He'll drift downstream, and I'll never know for sure what happens. Horrible mother, a horrible moment that his mother went through. It was Moses' sister Miriam who miraculously turned this act of desperation into a moment of salvation. She just turned everything around. Miriam had to have had courage. I don't know how much power Pharaoh's daughter had, but you can imagine that it would be significant, if not monumental. But Miriam also had a lot of wisdom, and she used her good sense and her wisdom. Miriam would have been very well aware of what was going on in the nation, that the Israelites were beginning to be under a more harsh bondage that got worse and worse through Moses' life and the lives of the Israelites. So there were social things that had to be dealt with, political things. The economy was changing with all the Israelites prospering and then being put down. All kind of conflicts woven together and mixed together, just like in our nation today. But today, it's designed to oppress Christianity and crush the spirit. It was the same thing then. This Pharaoh wanted those people out of his country. He wanted to suppress them. It was a dehumanizing world that Miriam lived in. But Miriam, what did she do? She rose to the occasion. She had faith. She acted, even under the deadly constraints of her circumstances. Miriam stood alone. She faced the brutal laws of Pharaoh, and she became a savior to the children of Israel. So Miriam acted to save Israel in very much the same way that Moses acted to save Israel. Both of them by bringing Israel along its journey from sin. God made it happen. Jesus Christ makes it happen. We can't make it happen. If it's not for the direct intervention of Jesus Christ, it's not going to happen. Exodus chapter 13. We began the first day of unleavened bread last night with the night to be much observed. Or sometimes we say the night to be much remembered. It says in Exodus 13 and verse 3, "And Moses said unto this people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt." So we use it interchangeably. Some people prefer observe. Some people prefer remember, the night to be much remembered. It's a time that is often repeated in the scriptures. This is not the first day this day of unleavened bread has significance, this 15th day of the month. "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." Of course, that's a picture of sin. Leaven is a picture of sin, a yeast picture sin, like Egypt, a picture sin. And so God tells us no leavened bread, no puffy bread, no yeast bread is to be eaten during these days. Passover is the memorial of the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And I'd like to talk a little bit, brethren, we've talked about this some years ago, about the covenant sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, because the biggest point in today's message in this journey from sin is that we must understand we must rely on Jesus Christ. If it is not Jesus Christ saving us, we will not be saved. Now, when we were baptized, we were granted repentance and we were told, do you have faith in Jesus Christ that he's paying for your sins and saving you from your sins? And we said, yes. And we understood so very little. And year by year by year by year, we understand more and more and more. But I want to point at this, the deep significance of the fact that if Jesus Christ had not made the sacrificial covenant to be the sacrificial lamb, to pay for our sins, to be our Savior, to be our deliverer, we would not be able to complete our journey from sin. We just couldn't do it. this covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance. And understanding the covenant sacrifice will greatly aid our understanding of not only the Passover, but these days of unleavened bread that picture coming out of sin as well. Now, when I say sacrifice, let's not get thrown off, because this sacrifice that we're speaking about with a covenant sacrifice is not the typical sacrifice that we're so accustomed to hearing about in the Old Testament when they brought animal sacrifices to the altar, to the temple, and so forth. This is not the kind of sacrifice that we saw earlier today in Leviticus 23:8 that says, "You shall have a sacrifice, bring an offering before the Lord." This is something entirely different. We need to understand what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement between two people or between two entities or two parties. A covenant is a whole lot like a contract. It's a binding agreement between two parties, which creates obligations that each of them must perform. That's the general understanding. That's the general meaning of a covenant or a contract or an oath or a vow. Two people can enter into a contract or a covenant, or God can enter into a covenant as with the nation of Israel. But a covenant, like a contract, is an agreement between the two parties which creates obligations on both that each must perform. You know, Paul, in the New Testament, he wrote about a simple contract between two men, saying that neither man could alter or change the terms of a contract after the agreement was struck. You can just put in your notes Galatians 3 and verse 15. You don't change up a contract after you have an agreement. What's a covenant sacrifice, though? As we find in the scriptures, it has some elements. The first element of a covenant sacrifice, there is an oath, or we might say a solemn promise, for something to take place. And then another basic element would be whoever is party to the covenant. Is it one? Is it two people? Whatever. And then there's a dead animal, which has its blood poured out. That's the way they did it in the Old Testament. The animals were slain by shedding their blood. When a contract was made in Old Testament times, the word that they used was covenant. The covenant was validated or binding. And in the case of a covenant sacrifice, it was when the contracting parties walked between the pieces of a slain animal. Now, that is somewhat offensive to our sensitivities today to take meat, lay it on the ground, in the dirt, walk between the pieces with all the blood and everything. We're far removed from that. We're not comfortable with that. You know what we'd rather do? We'd rather go before a notary public and have a document notarized. Signatures are on there and a little stamps on there, and it's all sanitized and proofed and clean and everything. That's our proof of a contract having taken place. In the Old Testament times, they might not have even had paper in common usage. They did have parchments to write the scriptures on. But in the Old Testament, a contract was entered into by means of a sacrificial covenant. Walking between the slain animals was their way of saying, "I'm putting my life on the line to keep this covenant." Now, that's what Jesus Christ did. And going through such a dreadful and grisly ritual, no one could later come back and say, "I don't remember if I did that or not." You just don't forget something like that. It's a pretty big event. The covenant sacrifice required that the principal persons entering into the covenant agreement, they had to pass between these parts of the slain sacrifice, implying that whoever broke the covenant would be subject to dying, shedding their blood the same way. And to this day, brethren, we still talk about cutting a contract. I want you to put this in your notes, because there's a real good example in the book of Jeremiah. It's the only way that we would know about these covenant contracts is that we are given two or three examples in the scriptures, and so we know that the Bible recorded it so that we could understand. It's in Jeremiah chapter 34. You might start reading along verse 18, but that was when God required the leaders of Jerusalem to enter into this sacrificial covenant, because they were mistreating the people, and they promised not to do it anymore, and they didn't keep their covenant with God. And so God required their blood on them. They had covenanted to spill their blood if they broke their promise. And they did it. They cut the animals in half. They walked between it. And they said, you know, we'll take all this burden off of the people. But they quickly went right back to oppressing the people. Even though they had passed between the parts of the calf, or between their dead bodies. And what did God do? God required their blood. Sansino Chumash, which is one of the Jewish commentaries, has in Jeremiah page 234, may the one who breaks the covenant be cut in two as the calf is divided. That's what it meant. So when the leaders of Jerusalem broke the covenant, they were killed. Indeed, this is at the time of King Zedekiah. God allowed the enemies to come in and who sought their life, and their dead bodies became meat for the fowls of the heavens. So those entering into a covenant sacrifice were saying, in effect, if I fail to keep the covenant, then let my blood be poured out like this slain sacrifice. If I break the covenant, I'm willing to die and spill my blood and so forth. Now, brethren, we know that that's what Jesus Christ did. Here, put this one in your notes too. This is another example. It's back in Genesis chapter 21. And you'll find it from verses 25 to 32. There was a conflict between Abimelech and Abraham over who had dug a well. Now, you'd think if you dug a well, you'd remember, but these men, you know, had a lot of projects and things, and Abraham sent his men out to dig the well. But after a while, Abimelech got to using and got to thinking, that's my well. And then pretty soon, he just took it over completely. So Abraham had to confront him, and they did a covenant sacrifice. And you can read about it there. But when you cut an animal in half, then that place became known as the place of the cut covenant, because that's what they had to do to establish the ownership of that water well, which was an entire waterworks for a people. It was very, very important. But I'd like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 15, brethren, because remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures coming out of sin, our journey from sin, and we understand that. I will put sin out of my life. I will put sin out of my life completely. Now, let me go back to the point that we cannot do it by ourselves. Jesus Christ is the one that makes it possible. And what I would like for you to do, brethren, during these days of unleavened bread, is go back and read Genesis 15 and verse 1. And understand that God, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, came to Abraham. Abraham has no children, and Abraham says, Lord, are you sure you're going to do this thing with me? How will I know? Can I have a sign? Can you work a miracle? Can you do something to show me? He says in verse 2, Genesis 15 and verse 2, and Abram said to the Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? What about your promise, Lord? You've made this promise, but I don't have any children. You know, is it somebody else? Is it somebody in my house? Oh, but Jesus, he was pleased to show Abram what he was doing, what he was thinking, and he agreed that he'd give him a sign, he'd perform, that Jesus himself would perform his promise that he gave to Abraham. Notice in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, that's one in his own household, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be thine heir. That means that Abraham would have a child with his wife, Abraham and Sarah, and that would be Isaac. First Isaac, and then Jacob would come from that. And then all the children of Israel would come from that. And then King David would come from that. Then in the course of due time, Jesus Christ would come from that. You could put this in your notes. Genesis 17 and verse 21. God says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto you at this time next year. And of course, brethren, we know that as Christians, we are the spiritual children of Abraham. That's what the looking at the stars, count the stars and the sand of the sea and all that was about. It was about a physical lineage and it was about a spiritual lineage. God has spelled that out to us so far. In verse 5, the Lord God brought Abraham forth that's a big high field where you could see the horizon in every direction, and said, look now towards the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your children be. That's a great promise. And at this time, Abraham doesn't even have one child. And God tells him that his children will be innumerable, unable to be counted. So those children are not just Abraham's physical children, but all those spiritual children who were counted to Abraham through Christ. So, brethren, perhaps we cannot see the spiritual aspect of Genesis 15:5, but just so that we don't miss the implication here, you know, Paul spells it out for us. We are Abraham's children. And so Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. We don't go out and become righteous on our own. These are not the days of me and you becoming righteous. It's our journey from sin so that Christ might impute his righteousness to us. And we're told that God knew for sure that Abraham believed the Lord when he didn't withhold his own son Isaac. But that's over in chapter 22. We're not going to go there today. In verse 8, Genesis 15 and verse 8, he said, Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So he's asking for this reassurance about his children. And God wants Abraham to know. So God swears, makes an oath, makes a covenant sacrifice to Abraham. But you don't do it with the notary public. You don't do it by swearing on a stack of Bibles. You don't raise your right hand to heaven and say, I swear on himself. Jesus binds himself to this oath, but he does it with the covenant sacrifice. And Jesus will not change his mind. It is sure. It is permanent. Notice in verse 9 what God says. Genesis 15 and verse 9. The Lord said unto Abram, take a heifer 3 years old, a goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. So there's a whole bunch of animals. What I want you to do, brethren, during the days of unleavened bread is look at this timing. God had already told him, look at the stars. That's one night. This is the next day. You're taking these animals and slaying them, spilling their blood, laying them on the ground. One way that you know it's daytime is because he's out there working and the buzzards are flying around, which they don't do at night. You see that in verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham had to drive them away. So here are these hungry buzzards. They see and smell the meat that's on the ground. But what's going to take place is that Jesus is going to make a unilateral sacrificial covenant, and then he himself will be the victim. And that's what took place on Golgotha. That's what took place at the crucifixion. Now, Satan thinks he's victorious, as we saw in Genesis 3, when Christ is bruised. Satan is gleeful when Jesus Christ is dead on the cross. But Jesus Christ was taken off the cross, and he was laid in a sepulcher. At the same time that you and I were beginning the night to be much observed last night, the night to be much observed, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, a very, very important time, pictures the deliverance of sin taking place. Our journey from sin takes place when Jesus is laid in the tomb, when the children of Israel begin their exodus. That night, not the next morning, but that night, that's when it takes place. And notice, in verse 12, Genesis 15 and verse 12, the sun was going down, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. This is a type of the death of Christ. And Christ being laid in the sepulcher takes place right at the night to be much observed, and the day of unleavening bread beginning. Verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. That's what we were looking at with Exodus, and Exodus being a type of sin. And shall serve them and shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Well, we saw that a while ago. And were they judged? Yes, we know about the plagues that were on Egypt. That happened on the night to be much observed, much remembered, just as it was prophesied back then. But notice, in verse 17, this business about a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. What does that have to do with? What Abraham saw was like a blast furnace. It was loud. It was bright. I don't know how many of you have been to a blast furnace. They just roar with the energy being consumed and the molten metal. And it's a brilliant beam of light because the metal gets so bright that you can't even look at it. And it all passed between those pieces laying on the ground. Jesus Christ himself was entering into a sacrificial covenant, unilateral. Jesus Christ would die so that we could continue on this journey from sin, to come out of sin. Jesus Christ did. It was the most horrific death, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. No man suffered like this ever before, the way that Jesus was torn and hurt and pained and suffered and left by all of his friends, abandoned and betrayed. It was horrible. Abraham witnessed this phenomenal spectacle. He believed when Jesus Christ said, "I'll die to make it happen." That's what made Abraham believe and know that God would perform his word, keep his promise and perform his oath. That's why Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac. He knew that Isaac would live again. Jesus was saying, in effect, "I will give my life to bring this sacrificial covenant to fruition." So, brethren, that's what happened. It obligated Jesus Christ to give his life. And he promised Abraham that's what he would do. There's so much in here that took place exactly on these same nights, this night that occurs often as you go through the scriptures, not just at this time of Abraham, not just at this time of Moses, but at the time of Joshua, and you and I did it last night. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with the night to be much observed. It's a night for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. It says in Exodus 12 and verse 42, for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. That's our journey from sin. Jesus Christ is the one that is making it possible. Jesus Christ is the one that does it, and he does it on the self-same day. You put that in your notes, self-same day. Do a study, brethren. The children of Israel gained their independence from Egypt on a night to be much observed. You and I, in our journey from sin, we have as much as gained our independence from sin when Jesus Christ died for us. We must come completely out of sin, not go back into Egypt. We, brethren, gained our victory over sin. It marks our point of salvation, our victory over bondage and over the death as Jesus was laid in the tomb, just as the night to be much observed began. That's when our journey from sin began. And we have a surety because of the sacrificial covenant that Jesus Christ will perform it.